Our great Father, we do magnify you this morning. We thank you that you have given us in your word everything for life and godliness. We can depend upon it. It's sufficient. It's authoritative. We can count on it and trust it and learn it. It's rational. We thank you for that. And as we focus our minds now on this session, we pray that you would help us to concentrate and to use our minds and to think clearly, and that you yourself would be our teacher. Bring about your work and your will in our lives in this hour. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So do you find yourself ever longing for a check sheet, a checklist you can use for the will of God, for this set of decisions that you're facing? Maybe a spreadsheet, maybe that'd really be good, you know, or one of those graphs that looks three-dimensional, and that you could just go to that thing and go, okay, here it is. This is the answer. Now I know what to do. Wouldn't that be nice? And that kind of thing is some of what a lot of people would expect to happen at a conference like this. Okay, here's your list. This is the list that's going to fix everything. Let me tell you that reality has overwhelmed every list ever made like that. There are some things you can do, and there are good things. And we've heard some practical things, a lot of them already, that we need to be doing. But that's not the whole story. A lot of good things we can do and that we should do. Across the spectrum, from praying for wisdom to seeking wise counsel to eminently practical things like looking at the resources you have and whether or not you can do this thing you want to do. You ought to think about unintended consequences and ask yourself if you could envision any of those that might come if you do this thing. You can consider the long-term possibilities. Try not to just live in the moment. You can ask if there's a better alternative. I mean, this might be good, but is there something that would be even better? I wouldn't want to miss that if there is. All sorts of things like that. I even like the writing down of the pros and the cons. And the first guy I heard of doing it was Benjamin Franklin, who was not a believer in our Lord, but a guy who knew how to think, at least, and as much as a lost man can. And that's a helpful thing. So a lot of practical things. The problem is they're not enough by themselves. You can do all of that stuff. You go to any business seminar and get lots more practical stuff. You get a checklist, and it's great, but it's not enough. There has to be something undergirding all of that stuff for you to live effectively and make good biblical decisions. And the hard reality is that there are times when you don't have the necessary information to make a good decision, even if you have a really good checklist. You don't know. There are too many things you don't know. And there are times when you have plenty of information, but you don't have the ability to make a decision because you don't have the resources, or because somebody's fighting against you, or for some other reason, you're not in control. And so you know exactly what ought to be done, and you can't do it. You just don't have the power. So when reality overwhelms your checklist, there are a lot of reasons that that can happen, but it will happen. Sometimes it's people who befuddle you or stand against you or fight against you. Sometimes it's your own mistakes catching up with you. You made some bad decisions and now here you are. And it's kind of hard to get out of that. Sometimes it's circumstances that no one on this earth is controlling, and they just happen and now you're in the midst of them and the checklist went out the window and now you're in damage control mode. And so because there are so many variables, and so many of the variables are far beyond human control, good biblical decision-making requires something more fundamental than a checklist or a spreadsheet or a chart or a computer program or anything else external that could give you some answers. And at times like that, the best course of action often is to wait patiently for the Lord. That's what Psalm 37 is about. Now, here's the thing. If you know what to do, and you have the ability to do it, decision-making is not hard. You do this every day, all the time. You did it this morning as you walked through the buffet. You knew what you wanted, and you got some of that. And you didn't stress about it, and you didn't have to go, Well, I hope you didn't have to go, is this God's will for me to have the crispy bacon? I mean, I want to have it, but is it the center of God's will? I hope you didn't have to do that. You know, it does break down, that thing we were taught back in the 70s. It just doesn't work when you, it doesn't work when you order lunch. Is it God's will for me to have steak or chicken? Because I know it's not salad. Well, maybe it is today. Who knows? Yeah. So, if you know what to do, it's easy. And you don't spend any time on it. There's no stress. You don't have a long, drawn-out process. And you don't second-guess it later. Should I have had that bacon? I just don't know. I can't function today. But how do you deal with those times that you don't know what to do, or you don't have the power to do what you know you need to do, would like to do, ought to happen? Those are the times to wait on the Lord. Wait patiently on the Lord. Wait till he gives you clarity, or wait until he gives you the ability to do what it is that you think you need to do. Now, the title of this session is Patience and Not Presumption, When to Wait on the Lord. And I'm going to add to that the word how. I don't know what Kevin was going to say, but I want to talk about how to wait on the Lord. Because when is pretty hard, but that's not as hard as how. When is actually a little easier. You wait when you don't know what to do or you can't do it. The tricky part with that is actually waiting instead of doing something impulsive and foolish. But then how do you go about waiting on the Lord, doing that with the right attitude? That's a little harder. Checklists have their place, but they're not enough. You need something deeper, something that's not external. We need something in us that will help us know what to do when things are not going well, what to do while we're waiting for clarity, while we're waiting for ability, when we're perplexed, when we think we know what needs to happen, but we can't make it happen. And so for this session, we're going to be camped out in Psalm 37. Now, hopefully you found some time, made some time this morning to meditate a little bit on this rich psalm. We will not have time to finish it. We're just going to touch on some things this morning. So you can come back to this again if the Lord leads you that way. And I hope you will want to. But I would suggest to you that this psalm is uniquely suited to our topic for today. It's written to a reader who is struggling. The issues in play here are significant life issues. That you get the idea, the guy that's being written to is frustrated. Got some hard things that are going on. Thinking about life the wrong way, maybe, like Rob and I did back in the day. Seems to be a little bit of that that's trying to be dismantled. This psalm gives us the framework that we need for making good decisions, good biblical decisions. Now, its application is broader than that, but we're going to be on that because that's here. I'm not saying that's everything that's here, but there's a lot of that here, so that's what we're going to think about. And we're going to use this psalm to think about how to wait, what to do while we wait. And I want to begin just by hearing briefly from some of you guys what maybe you got out of this morning as you did that devotional assignment. Did you get any insights that are worth sharing with the group about decision making from this psalm? Patrick.
For me, as I read it, it was very clear that there's the Lord's path and the ungodly path, and we're on the Lord's path, but there are things that are going to cause us to veer off of the Lord's path, and that's that wrong thinking that y'all have been talking about. And it's at those times we have to say, oh, I recognize what the resulting effort would be if I went down that wrong path, the way of the evildoers. And then when you look at the consequences, the Lord's going to bring us back to his path. And a lot of times the blessings of the Lord's path are not just immediate. Most of the time, they're not immediate. Most of the time, the evil path is the one that you're looking for instant gratification for those. The Lord's blessings come over time and in eternity as well.
Yeah, that's right. And there's a lot of power just in that binary nature that you just described. You know, it's the Lord's path or the path of the evil one, wicked evildoers. You look at the world and people act like there are 1,000 possibilities. But you look to the scripture and it's pretty clear. It's one or the other. These are the two. So, yeah, that's good. Good insights. Anybody else?
Well, my initial reaction as I began to read this was what's happening in the world today, tomorrow, yesterday in Paris, where it's not that they're cheating us or they're going to have some impact on our lives. They're going to kill us. They're going to... And what... This whole psalm is certainly not all about that, but I wondered how to apply what's being given to us here to that situation where you have somebody that's actually going to completely destroy you. And what's the Lord's will for us, and how are we to react to that?
Yeah, that's good. Very practical. And I would say that this is written to the guy that's in our position that's observing someone else has been murdered. If the Lord allows one of these people to kill you, you go to heaven, and you don't worry anymore about this stuff. But the fretting takes place by everybody else down here. What if that happens to me? What will my family do? Why does this evil continue like this? Why doesn't this stop? Why doesn't the government do this? Why doesn't this person do this? And we begin to get really stirred up. So I think this is... Exactly for things like that tend to make our minds go haywire with concern. And we'll get into some more of that in a moment.
Yeah, these first several verses really tell you how to handle your emotion. It tells you what your emotions should be, not making your decisions by these emotions. But this is what your emotions should be. Do not fret. Delight in the Lord. Rest in the Lord. And then do not fret again. You got your bookends of do not fret, coupled with delight and rest.
Yeah. Yeah, that's right. These are not things that people typically think they have control of. If you talk to even many believers, don't worry, well, I can't help it. Really. So the divine author of Scripture is confused on this? Somebody's confused. I mean, who... Another hand back here somewhere.
That's almost exactly what I was going to say, but also to be patient.
Yeah.
I have a tendency, get it done, get things done, get things done. Make this decision and get it done. And sometimes God just wants us to slow down and be patient.
Yeah. Yeah. That word comes up in here. We don't like that word. Josh?
I was looking at verse 23 and 24. Says that the steps of a man are established by the Lord when he delights in his way. Though he fall, he should not be cast headlong, for the Lord holds his hand. And I was just thinking that tying into some of the quotes that Rob just shared with us, and also thinking about walking with my own children and holding their hands, and when they stumble, they're not going to go head over heels because I'm holding on to him. And when we're delighting in God, he's holding us in the same way. We can make those decisions knowing that he's holding us. You know?
Yeah, that's right.
Not gonna take
that's right. If he lets you go down, he's not going to be long. That's great. Tim?
Well, I think we have to examine what we are delighted in. I think many of us are delighted by the things of the world. Psalm obviously tells us to delight ourselves with the Lord and be delighted with Him and be focused on Him. And it's like Rob said in the last hour, you know, if our focus is on Him, that makes decision making a lot easier.
Yeah, that's good. That's exactly right. You know, I loved Rob's strainer illustration. I never thought of myself as a strainer head before this morning, but I'm in it. I'm right there, man. One of the reasons that this psalm exists in our scripture is because it is very hard to change the way you think. It's a process. You know, you don't flip a light switch and change the way you think. You have to do that over time. And that can go in either direction. Influences on your mind tend to work very slowly and go unnoticed. And yet they do work. A couple of passages for you to think about. Proverbs 13:20 says, he who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. Now, it's an absolute statement. You walk with wise men, you'll be wise. You hang around with fools, it's going to hurt you. And then another passage on the second part of that, 1 Corinthians 15:33, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Now, I don't know if you've ever experienced this, but my wife and I experienced this in a vivid way years ago when we joined a church where we knew there were some problems. Some problems with not the kind of legalism that makes you think you're going to work your way to heaven, but the kind where everything is just very strict and stern, because after all, this is more godly and very narrow, and we're going to keep anything bad from happening by keeping anything from happening. And we knew this going in, but, you know, sometimes your church options are more limited than you'd like for them to be, and there are a lot of good things in this church, and so we went in, and we hung out there for a while, for a few years, and we did not realize that we were becoming that way. Because the influences on your mind are slow, and they go unnoticed, but they are there. You're hanging around with wise people. Over time, you start to think like they think. Hang around with people who got some issues. Over time, you start to think like they think. And we didn't realize till we left that church and we're starting to get out from that, how legalistic we had become, how narrow we had become, how my way or the highway we had become, and how we're just going to control everything so nothing bad could happen. That we had become, knowing going in that we didn't want to be that way. Now, that's how influence works. Now, nobody hangs around with fools expecting to become a fool. But it happens, and it's not just for your youth, parents. This is life. And so, in the biggest sense, which Rob was talking about a little while ago, the whole scripture exists so that you can expose your mind to it and be influenced in the other direction and not be a fool. And Psalm 37 is a microcosm of that. It's here, in part at least, to influence your mind in the right direction. If you'll meditate on the things that are here, then it'll bend your mind over time to be what it needs to be so that you're not a fool. You know, when you know what to do, it's easy, right? Know what to do, and you have the power to do it. It's easy. So what we need to do is change our thinking so that we know what to do more often. Then it'll be easy. And that's what the Bible is for, and that's what Psalm 37 does particularly well if we'll meditate on it and get what's here. Over time, the exposure to the truth will bend our minds so that we have more wisdom, and we just know. You don't need a checklist. You just know. You're just like, duh. Get the bacon. It's not hard. This is an intense example of what Rob was talking about in the last hour. Shows us how to help with this process. Now, there are some features of language in this psalm that I want to point out to you because they're working together to help bring this about. The overarching point here, at least in the within the sphere we're talking about with decision making, is to give you the mindset for living well, to give you the framework to be able to make good decisions, to know what to do. And there are two primary issues of or uses of language in Psalm 37 that work together to help us get that mindset. The first of those features of language is the use of imperative verbs. Those are commands, either negative or positive. If I say to you, don't get up, that's a command stated in the negative. You know, they don't have to be in-your-face commands. They can be like that. Don't get up. Still an imperative verb. Stay seated is the same kind of command, but stated in a positive. So it can be either one, but it's a command. Imperatives tell us what to do and what not to do. The other feature of language that's vital in understanding this psalm is the use of indicative verbs. This may be less familiar to some of you, but an indicative is a statement of reality. This is something that is or was or will be. It's just a statement of fact. This shirt is brown. That's an indicative statement. It's just telling you how it is. It was a little darker, but it's been washed a few times. That's a indicative of the past. It will eventually wear out. I'll have to buy a new shirt. It's indicative of the future. It's a statement of reality. You're not being told to do anything. There's no storyline to follow. There's no idea of potentiality. It's not an if-then statement. It's just a fact. And in Scripture, these facts are actual facts. You know, I might be wrong when I make a statement like this, but when Scripture makes an assertion, you can rely on it. It's an assertion. It is. It's a statement of reality. So the imperative verbs tell us what to do and what not to do. The indicative verbs tell us what to think and what not to think. These are statements of reality. And in the Scripture, the challenge then is whether you line up with reality in the way you think. God has made an assertion. Here's how it is. Do you agree with him? Are you right there with him? No. That's the challenge with these indicative verbs. Now, all of these other things about language are also used in the Scripture. The potentiality, the narratives where you're staying with a storyline. God uses all of that to bend your mind to the truth. But in this psalm, it's particularly these two features. Do this, don't do that, here's how it is. Here's how it's not. Statements of fact and commands. It's an amazing combination, this psalm, an amazing combination of those two kinds of languages, telling us what to do, what not to do, how to think, how not to think, gives us the true perspective on life. And the combined effect, if we embrace this stuff and meditate on it, is that it will bend our minds so that decisions are a lot easier, because we'll know what to do. Now, in the case of Psalm 37, it's interesting, and Steve mentioned this, and maybe another person, even the commands are about how we think. Do not fret. That's about how you think. So we're being commanded how to think, and then we're being challenged with reality telling us how we ought to think. We're being told to control our minds, and then we're being told what life is really like. Imperatives and indicatives. There is a greater reality. There is an objective standard concerning reality. We can identify that in the Scripture, and we can adjust our minds to it. And so this psalm gives us a framework for our thinking. And we're commanded to control our thought patterns, and we're told what's really true and what's not true. Now, it begins with a command. And if you got past this one in your devotion this morning, you're doing good, because I went on a camping trip, prayer retreat one time in the woods all by myself, and I never got past verse 3 in a weekend. I was just like, don't fret. Oh, Lord, I'm going to have to stay right here and repent for, you know, a day and a half. Okay, and then I go on. But here's a command. Do not fret because of evildoers. Now, fretting is not just my typical response. It is a fairly typical response among most of us in the face of evil. Evil, active evil. If you can't stop it, then you're likely to fret about those who are doing it and about what the consequences may be. Fretting means to worry, to fuss over it in your mind, to agonize about it. The Hebrew word means literally to hotly contend or to burn. So if it just burns you up, that's what this fretting business is about. The evil people just make you burn inside. Do you indulge in endless negative fantasies? That's what worry is. Endless negative fantasies about what might happen. Do you conduct endless analysis that never takes you anywhere but does make you burn inside with frustration and anger. This command, if we're to sum it up, is a command to reject sinful worry. Reject sinful worry. Do not fret over evildoers. Now, it may take you a while to get past the first verse because you will not develop the necessary framework for making good biblical decisions if you're sinning against God by worrying. There's another command in the first verse as well. Do not be envious toward wrongdoers. Now, this is another typical response, a little different from burning up inside because these terrible things are happening. But you look at the lives of those who are doing evil, maybe somebody even close to you at work or something like that, and they're advancing by their cunning and their underhanded behavior, and maybe even because they torpedoed you, and you begin to envy them. You know, their life seems to be so easy, and you've got all these issues going on because you're trying to be godly. And you maybe start to want some of the benefits that they seem to have and might start to resent them because of what they are acquiring by evil, or at least start to think, well, shouldn't I have at least as much being godly? Shouldn't God bless me with some of these benefits if I'm living for him? And that guy's not even living for him. But you're commanded not to think that way. Not to be enamored with the short-term benefits of wicked living. And you can't have the right framework until you reject that kind of thinking. So you have to reject sinful worry, but you also have to reject sinful envy. You can't think that way and have the template that you need to make good decisions. Second verse of this psalm gives us an assertion about reality. And it's something that we need to understand to be able to view the world the right way and make good choices. Understanding reality is really foundational. Here's part of reality that you need to know. Verse 2, for they will wither quickly like the grass and fade like the green herb. Now that's future reality. That's like this shirt will eventually wear out. I'll have to buy another one. It hadn't happened yet, but it's coming. It's just how life works. It's going to happen. It may not look that way now, but it is coming. And so we have to submit our minds to the Scripture and realize reality regarding the wicked. This is part of rejecting the sinful worry and the sinful envy. Recognize what's really happening here. They may look like they've got it great, but it's not reality. The wicked are like the seed sown on the rock in Jesus' parable of the soils. Because there's nowhere for the roots to go down, all of the energy of the seed goes up into the leaf structure of the plant. And when you come out looking at the garden, the ones that are on the rock look like the best plants of all. They're vividly rich and green and bigger than the other plants because the other plants are putting down roots. And all of that seed energy goes into the leaves. And you don't know that the plant's already dead. It has no future. That's how it is with the wicked. It may look good, but it's not good. The wicked person is like the thrill seeker who's skydiving and having a great time, only because he doesn't know the chute's not going to open when he pulls that cord. It's already over. He just hasn't hit the ground yet. That's the wicked. You need to know reality. You reject sinful worry. You reject sinful envy. You realize reality regarding the wicked. And then verse 3 gives us more commands, four of them in one verse. Trust in the Lord. Notice, gentlemen, that that is a command. Trust in the Lord is a command. This is not something you catch like a cold. It is something you do in obedience. It's active and intentional. You either will or you won't. If you trust yourself more, then you're going to go with your gut, make your best decision. If you trust your friends more, you're going to take a survey of their opinions and decide what to do. If you trust one friend more, you're going to ask that friend, what would you do? Or if you can't ask the friend, you'd ask yourself, well, what would he do in a situation like this? And if you trust the Lord, you'll ask what he says in his word. You trust him. That's a command. And then it says, and do good. And that's also a command. If your decisions are on hold and you don't know what to do, It doesn't mean that everything in life has to be on hold, right? Have you ever done that? I'm just going to sit here and pout until God tells me what to do. You know, while you wait patiently for the Lord, there are a lot of good things you can be doing. Continue to minister, serve your family, husbands, serve your wives, look for ways to be a blessing to somebody else, give, pray, worship, live to the glory of God while you wait. Don't shut down because you don't know what's coming, but do good. And then it says, dwell in the land. And there's a part of that that means, you know, for the first readers, the promised land, dwell in the land. Here's the land of promise. That carried some meaning for them that it does not for us. But there's plenty here for us too. This is also a command preserved for you. And it gives the idea that you need to take the long look. Don't live like a transient while you're waiting for the Lord. Live like someone who's going to have a long-term investment here in whatever place God has put you in life. Live like a guy who's going to have some influence at the end of this process. Dwell in the land. Put your roots down. Be connected to people. While you're waiting for wisdom, have that long look. And then it says, cultivate faithfulness. That's a command. Last time our missionaries to Kenya came home on furlough, there were some men who came to Christ right before the guy left the country. So he goes over there. He's been gone 6 years, right? Takes him about 4 years to speak the language. So it's just whatever you can do. And then after about 4 years, he starts being able to articulate the gospel, and he's telling people the gospel. And after about 2 years of that, three or four men come to Christ in the same week, and he's leaving the country for 9 months the next week. You talk about stress. This was an opportunity to be stressed. And he told me when he came home, he told me that one of the men came up to him on that last day. They're about to go to Nairobi to go to the airport. And the guy came up to him, and he said, Travis, pray that I'll be faithful. Brand new, baby Christian, been saved like a week. But he had seen how those church people were. He'd been around it all his life. And he knew that faithfulness was not something to take for granted. And he didn't want to be like those who had not remained faithful. What a great prayer request. Pray that I'll be faithful. Yeah, 9 months here without you who led me to the Lord. Pray that I'll be faithful. He was scared. He was approaching it the right way. Take some effort to be faithful. And here we're commanded to cultivate faithfulness. When you're faced with hard decisions and you don't know what to do, it's very easy to overlook the most foundational things because you're looking for these specific answers to these specific questions. What do I do about this job situation? What do I do about this issue in my life? Well, while you're figuring that out, cultivate faithfulness. Work at that. Now, agricultural illustrations come up a lot in the Bible, and you think about what a farmer would do to cultivate anything. There's a lot going on, right? There's a lot to do. And it happens, it changes with time. You want to grow corn, you got to prepare the soil. You might have to cut some trees down first, but you got to get it ready. Then you got to plow it. And then you got to plant the seed. And then you water and you weed and you water and you weed and you weed some more and you water some more. And you do whatever has to happen to keep that stuff growing. You might have to pick bugs off or spray bugs. You're going to have to do something. And then you wait, and then you water, and then you weed. And then if you're faithful, it's going to produce a harvest. That's how you cultivate something. It's over time. It's a lot of attention. It's attention to the need of the moment. Cultivate faithfulness. Sounds a lot like a checklist, doesn't it? Well, it's not. This stuff is building to something that you won't find on those checklists. Life's not as simple as that. This is building to a main point that we're about to see, and then that the rest of the psalm after this supports. And the next verses give us the core issue that all of this depends upon. Verses 4 and 5. It says, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him, and he will do it. Now, good decision making is not possible if you're not doing this. The Lord himself has to be your objective. If all you can think about is the benefits that God could give you, you know, you're going to be a good boy and God's going to give you the goods, it's not going to work. It's not going to go well. But if you're doing this, what this part of the passage commands, then you're promised that the Lord is going to take care of you. Verse 6 says, he will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your judgment as the noonday. Now, this is conditional. If you do, if you obey, then he's going to do these things. This will be reality if you delight yourself in the Lord. Not a checklist or a formula. This is a relationship. And you're commanded to delight yourself in the Lord. You're supposed to be walking with the Lord in such a way that you have genuine pleasure in him. Not in the goods that he can give, but in him. You're actually commanded to have that kind of relationship with the Lord, where you're enamored with him. You delight in him. You long for him. Whenever you get frustrated with your decisions, either because you're making a lot of bad ones, or because you don't know what to do, or because you can't act because the circumstances keep stacking up against you, this is a good place to check yourself. Do you delight in the Lord? Or has your brand of Christianity become stale? Has it just become a list? That's a significant difference, isn't it? If we just seek the benefits without obeying this command, if we just talk about the Lord like what Isaiah called religion learned by rote, if we're just doing that, it's not going to go well. So you guys tell me, how do you delight yourself in the Lord? That's a command. You got to do it. How are you going to do that? Anybody got a thought?
Read his word.
Read his word. Yeah. Good. With a good attitude.
Worship.
Worship.
Obey.
Because so...
I was going to say, look for his work. Look how he answers prayers in your life.
Yeah.
See his hand.
Delight isn't something that you just do because you're commanded to do it. You do it because you understand there's reason to do it. God gives us abundant reason to delight in him. And so commanding us to do it, you know, following through on that should be easy.
Yeah. But there's a step in there, isn't there? You know, you're commanded to delight in the Lord. You can't just turn that on, you know. Okay, where's my delight in the Lord switch? I don't know where that... Where is that? But if you see him for who he really is, you won't be able to help but delight, right? So there are some practical things that you can do. You know, Rob told us about his early encounters with his wife, and I'm just grinning from ear to ear. Mine wasn't all that different from that because I came out of that same culture. And I had that same conflict. Do I ask her to marry me or do I dump her? You know, and Lord, what do I do? And I'm looking for God to just turn the light on that. But I was crazy about this woman. And the more I got to know her, the crazier I was about her. There's a lot there for me to be excited about. Well, how much more is that true with God? If we don't delight in him, we're missing something. We don't know him very well. So we're commanded to delight in him, and we can't just flip a switch and make that happen. But we can get to know him better, and because he is the ultimate one that we can all delight in if we're redeemed, getting to know him better will produce this in us and we'll be obeying this command, right? We do that by reading the word. We do that by these things that are mentioned.
I think also we do that by actively turning away from that which is not of God.
Yeah. Yeah, and that's a key point. That's something MacArthur brings out in his book, Found God's Will. You know, this doing whatever you want to do won't work if you're in sin. We got to turn away from sin. We've got to reject the secret attitudes in our hearts that are rebelling against God, wanting to take His place and be supreme. We got to humble ourselves. Sometimes that one by itself is enough. You know, you realize how eaten up with pride you are. Usually that happens when I read certain passages or certain books. Some of them I read again just to fix that because I know it's in there. There's nobody who doesn't have it. And you read some things and you go, oh, man, what a scoundrel I am. And you humble yourself and you ask God to help you. And all of a sudden, He becomes so much more delightful because now that obstacle of that secret, hidden, mysterious sin that I didn't even recognize is gone. We got to get that stuff out of our lives. Confess your sins, humble yourself before Him. There are some steps, some practical things you can do to help you get there. Now, there's a promise here. For those who do that, this is one of those statements of reality. For those who do that, He will give you the desires of your heart. Because you're delighting in Him, your desires are going to be godly. And that's why if there's no sin that you know of, you've dealt with that, you've humbled yourself, you're seeking Him, you're delighting in Him, do what you want to do. Because He's going to give you the desires of your heart. They're going to be right. When you're so in harmony with the Lord that you delight in Him, He'll take care of that stuff. You'll be longing for the right kinds of things. Make the call. Do what you want to. Which one do you like better? Now, verse 5 intensifies the same ideas. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in Him, and He will do it. That's as broad as it can get. He will do it. What? What is it? I don't know, but whatever it is, He'll do it. It's intentionally broad. God will take care of it. He is still in control. And then verse 6 gets more specific. He'll bring forth your righteousness as the light and your judgment as the noonday. Now, this is a statement of reality, but it's future. The shirt will eventually wear out. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your judgment as the noonday. Right now, you can't figure it out, but God will take care of it. You'll know what to do. You do the things this psalm is commanding, and if you believe the things that this psalm is asserting, the Lord promises to bring it forth. Your righteousness will be revealed. The people who are ridiculing you will recognize that you were right. You'll be vindicated. He's going to bring forth your righteousness, and He's going to bring forth your judgment as the noonday. Some of us who live at my house like to get up in the middle of the night while it's still completely dark and go somewhere beautiful and watch the sun come up. This is great on the beach, especially, but it works pretty well in the mountains if you've got a view. You know, you got to be at the top. Watch the sun come up. It takes a long time, especially if it's cold. You know, you're sitting there on the beach and you're thinking, I should have brought more clothes. And it's totally dark and you can see these spectacular stars. And then in the east, just a little bit above the horizon out there over the water, it starts to get a little lighter, and that's all. Just a little lighter. Just on that side. And then you notice that I can't see quite as many stars as I could a minute ago, and it's a little more lighter in the east. And then fewer stars, and you see some gray. And you know, usually a few clouds, and you got some varying shades of gray, and then there's maybe just one or two stars, and there's a little more variety of grays, and maybe some purple, maybe. And then you get something that's either reddish or orangish, and the stars are pretty much gone. Just that one that you can see that's probably a planet, and it's okay. Now it's kind of getting light. I can see what's going on around me. But eventually, you see that little bitty edge of the sun peep up. Just that little bit, orange, just vivid orange. And then you can watch it move at that point. And then it's up. And then in a few minutes, it's just bright. That's how it's going to be if you do the stuff in this psalm. There are times when it is just dark. And all you got is maybe there are a few lights up there somewhere far away. I don't know what the names are, but they're not really helping me much down here. I'm just going to stay in one place so I don't fall down on something. It's dark. Don't know what to do. It's dark. Clarity may take a while. And it may come in tiny little increments that are barely noticeable until suddenly you realize it's different from how it was a while ago. And now I can discern something. It's not real clear yet. And then another increment and another increment. But eventually, God will bring it to light. And he'll make your judgment like the noonday. Like high noon in August without a cloud in the sky. It'll be clear. And that burning clarity that you long for, you get by walking with the Lord in such a way that you delight in him and you wait until he gives it. You know, the funny thing is the sun always comes up. We have never sat on the beach and gone, I don't know, we've been here a while. Maybe it's not coming today. Let's go back in. But don't we do that with, I don't have clarity? I guess it's not coming. Let's just go back in. Just give it up. I'm sleepy anyway. Let's go back to bed. It'll be dark for weeks. Takes a while, but the sun does come up every time. And for you who delight in the Lord, your judgment will become clear in time. God knows what he's doing. He'll show you when you need to know. Wait patiently for him. He'll bring forth that clarity. And he himself will produce and demonstrate your righteousness and your wisdom when you wait on him. Only happens to those who delight in him. So this psalm is written to a person who has a problem. He's trying to figure out what to do. Well, don't do this. Don't fret. Don't envy. Don't be angry. Verse 7 brings us back to the present. There's another command here. Rest in the Lord. My mind kept coming back as I reflected on this. Kept coming back to another psalm. Psalm 46:10. Cease striving and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. Rest in him. That's a command. Here's another command. Wait patiently for him. You have to think about, when does that apply? Wait patiently for him. There are times when you need to act right now. Somebody's bleeding. Go. Deal with that. Put something on that. If it's worse than that, get moving toward the emergency room. If it's worse than that, call the paramedics. Take action. There are times when you just act. You know when to do that. Times to be decisive and act immediately. But when you don't know what to do, you don't have enough information, or you can't act, wait patiently for the Lord. That's how you wait. You have to be patient. It's interesting that the Hebrew word translated patiently can also be rendered longingly. The idea is that it's consistent with that your desire is for the Lord himself, not just the answers he can give you. Wait longingly for him. Your hope is tied up in him. Your expectation is tied up in him. It just reinforces that delighting in him thing we just talked about. Verse 7 also repeats the command not to fret. You know, the emphasis indicates that we're kind of thick-headed on this. We need to be told more than once. This keeps coming up in this psalm. By the way, don't fret. And then verse 8 gives even more emphasis. Cease from anger. Now, there is such a thing as righteous anger, and it is even remotely possible that you could experience it once or twice in your life. Not nearly as often as we like to think, though, and always a blend with us. Whatever the source of your anger, it has to come to an end. You can't afford to nurse your anger, even if you're right. That will make you something you don't want to be. So cease from anger, that's a command. Forsake wrath, that's a command. You know, God has righteous wrath, but you don't. You just forsake wrath. And make sure your anger has a stopping point. But don't even start with the wrath. Now, there are a few more imperatives in this psalm, and I just want to point those out to you. Verse 27 says, depart from evil and do good. Those are commands. Depart from evil, do good is a repeat, so that you will abide forever. Verse 34, wait for the Lord, that's a repeat, and keep his way, and he will exalt you to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, you will see it. And then there's some additional information in a command in verse 37. It says, mark the blameless man and behold the upright, for the man of peace will have a posterity. So we're commanded to pay attention to the godly so that we'll notice how God is working in them. Have you had this benefit? You're in a really hard time and somebody gives you their testimony of how God brought them through a really hard time. Or maybe you just watch them handle that really hard time better than you ever could have, and you're encouraged and strengthened by their example. Mark the blameless man and behold the upright. For the man of peace will have a posterity. You watch what God is doing in the lives of godly people, and you'll be encouraged. Noticing it will help you and help you maintain a godly perspective. Now, there is a tremendous amount of more information in this psalm. Most of the rest of it, if not all of the rest of it, are those statements of reality. Just, this is how it is, this is how it's not. And the subject matter is really broad. There's a lot in there about your finances, a lot in there about your troubles. And I would encourage you to come back to this and just work through it slowly, meditate on those statements of reality, and measure your mind by them. I was in a seminary class. I think we were maybe 8 or 10 or 12 of us in this class. And there was one guy in the class that didn't have any legs. His name was Robert. And Robert would sometimes come on his prosthetics, and you wouldn't really notice, but then sometimes he'd be in his wheelchair. And everybody knew Robert because he could park right by the building. And after we'd all hiked in by like a mile, he's getting out of his car and putting his legs on or whatever he's doing or getting in his chair. And so everybody kind of knew who he was. And he's in this class, and he's down at the end of the table. And it's a class of just pastors who didn't have a church right then, and we're supposed to talk about ministry things. So we're talking. And one guy's just really whining that day. He was having a bad day, and he's complaining about not having any money, and just life is just really hard, and I don't know what I'm going to do. And he went on for a while, and I was thinking, yeah, yeah. And I hear this, excuse me, Steve, about that loud, and we all look, and Robert's got his hand on the table, and this guy's all the way at the other end of this 12-person conference table, and he slides something to this guy, and it comes right to this guy that was whining. And he said, pick that up and look at it. And he picks it up and look at it. He said, those are my 6 children. And then he quotes this verse. I have been young, and now I'm old, but I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his children begging bread. Right here out of this great psalm. Man, I've never been so glad I hadn't whined out loud that day. That was the most effective rebuke. I think everybody in the room, including the professor, were humbled by the guy with no legs quoting that verse with his 6 children. And here's the picture. There's some good stuff in this psalm if you take the time. That's a statement of reality. And the rest of it is that kind of stuff. I encourage you to spend some time on that. If you don't have a clear knowledge from the scripture of what's really true, you can't make good decisions. You don't have the framework. If you're not obeying the commands of scripture regarding how you think and how you live, you can't make good decisions. So what you need is here. This is just like a focus in. Here's the part of one psalm to help you see that Rob was giving us the big picture for. You wait on the Lord when you don't know what to do or when you can't act. You have to wait patiently, and the Lord will act on your behalf if you delight yourself in Him. And while you wait, you reject sinful worry, you reject sinful envy, you reject sinful anger, you make the Lord the objective. The Lord Himself, not His benefits. And you get your understanding of reality from the Scripture. Over time, that'll give you the framework for making much better decisions. Let me stop now and give you a chance to make a comment or ask a question. Anybody want to chime in? All right, you must be ready for your free time. Let me lead us in prayer and we'll take a break. Our great Father, we thank you so much for your word, for how rich your word is. I pray that you would use it to bend our minds to reality. Use it to influence us. Help us to be faithful, to cultivate it, to grab that benefit for ourselves, realizing that in time it will bend us the way we need to go. Lord, accomplish your purpose through your scripture today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So you got